Let me invite you to take your Bible, please, and open it to the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. As we move into Jesus' conclusion, he has spoken to us his manifesto. What his kingdom will look like and what the followers of his kingdom will do. And he's given us basically his philosophy of life. But I hope you know by now that Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not about a set of beliefs. It's about a person. And that person is central to everything we do, everything we believe. Taking away Jesus from Christianity would be like taking away numbers from mathematics. Other major religions center on a set of beliefs, but Christianity centers on a person. An astonishing, marvelous, wonderful person. And there are a great many images of Jesus Christ today, most of which are very far removed from the biblical picture. Listen to what one person writes. The people who hanged Christ, never to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. He was tender to the unfortunate, patient with honest inquirers, and humble before heaven. But he insulted respectable clergymen by calling them hypocrites. He referred to King Herod as that fox. He went to parties in disreputable company and was looked upon as a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. He assaulted indignant tradesmen and threw them and their belongings out of the temple. He drove a coach and horses through a number of sacrosanct and hoary regulations. He cured diseases by any means that came handy, with a shocking casualness in the matter of other people's pigs and property. He showed no proper deference for wealth or social position. When confronted with neat dialectical traps, he displayed a paradoxical humor that affronted serious-minded people. And he retorted by asking disagreeably searching questions that could not be answered by rule of thumb. He was emphatically not a dull man in his human lifetime. And if he was God, there can be nothing dull about God either. But he had a daily beauty in his life that made us ugly. And officialdom felt that the established order of things would be more secure without him. So they did away with God in the name of peace and quietness. That's the man we have been looking at, studying, following his life. The most radical and revolutionary character in human history. And the main body of his teaching is now over. He has explained to us what his kingdom entails, what the citizens of his kingdom will look like. He's contrasted two kinds of righteousness, two treasures, two masters, two ambitions. And now the time for decision has come. And Jesus asks us, is it to be the prevailing culture we will follow or the Christian counterculture he has been describing? The kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of God? There are two ways, two paths, two routes. There is a gate into each of those ways. You have a road, you have a destination, and a group of people following each of those roads. Listen to Jesus' words as he begins in verse 13 of chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate, For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. What's immediately striking about these verses is the absolute nature of the choice before us. Because we would like a lot more choices than only one. Or better still, it would be nice if we just fused them all and blended them into one religion. So we wouldn't have to make a choice. But Jesus cuts across our very easygoing syncretism, and He doesn't allow us the comfortable solutions that we often propose. He insists that ultimately there is only one choice because there are only two possibilities to choose from. What a blow to our politically correct generation. Let me try to illustrate what Jesus is saying. I was at the arena last night with the throngs of thousands. Suppose we were all there. And we were trying to get into the arena in the midst of that huge crowd of people trying to press through the gates. And you are right in the middle of that crowd inching along. Suppose someone, while you're standing there moving slowly along, following the crowd, somebody moves up beside you and he introduces himself to you and he says, "I'm an official from the arena." And you're standing in the wrong line. He says, "These people don't realize it, but this line really goes through a passageway and ends up out in the parking lot. It's not the way into the arena. If you want to get into the arena, you have to go through that little door over there." And you look over that door and you look at where you are and the people and you see that there's not much to that door at all. It's a lot smaller than this big double door that everybody's going through. And it's not very clearly marked. And you notice that every once in a while, a few people get out of line and go through that door, but not very many. And you say to yourself, "Gosh, can all these people be wrong? Do I dare risk getting out of this line to go through that door? How do I know it's true?" And I think that's the sort of tension that sets up in our mind when Jesus says, "Enter into the narrow gate." Because the whole world is going through the other direction. The whole world is telling us you can do it by yourself. You don't need God. You have everything you need to live life. See, Jesus tells us there are only two ways because there's only two choices. And those same choices have been true since the very beginning. We can either choose to subject ourselves to God, to do things His way, or we can choose to go our own way, live our own life, make our own decisions. The choice we face is the same choice that Adam faced in the garden. That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil symbolized. It wasn't that the fruit itself poisoned man. There's nothing inherently evil about the fruit. It represented the choice that man has to make. He will either let God tell him everything, what is good and what is evil, or he will go his own way and learn himself. By himself about the nature of good and evil. He'll experiment with life. He'll try things out. He'll live his own life. He'll determine his own code of conduct. He'll rule His own life. See, the broad way is the world's way. You don't need anybody. It's crazy to give up your rights to serve anyone. You only go through life once. Grab for that brass ring. Go for the gusto. And Jesus says, no. You don't have what it takes to live life the way it ought to be lived. It's wrong. Because the righteousness that's expected of you is a supernatural righteousness. The only way to be a man or a woman is to count on Me, Jesus says. It all depends on Me. And you have to decide. Are you going to go with the crowd? Or are you going to go through the narrow gate? The broad way is the easy way because it doesn't require anything. It's wide. You can take everything through that gate. You don't have to leave anything behind. The narrow way is the hard way because you have to humble yourself. You have to admit that you have deep needs. You have to confess your sins. You have to admit you don't have what it takes to live life. You have to, as Jesus began this sermon, come to the place in your life where you're spiritually bankrupt. Where you have nothing to offer God. You've given up hoping for justice. Now you're pleading for mercy. To enter this gate, you have to leave some things behind. Your pride, selfish ambition, sometimes even family and friends. There's only two ways. There's only two gates. There's only two groups of people in the world. Because there's only two destinations. We saw that in the text Bob read for us earlier in Psalm 1, where prospering and perishing are the only two alternatives. Moses made it clearer still. He said, "See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil, a blessing and a curse. Therefore, choose life." You see, humanity was made to be mastered. Do you understand that? You will either be mastered by God or you will be mastered by sin. There is no other choice. I'd like a third choice, personally. I just want to run my own life. I don't want sin to control me. I'm not sure I want to be a fanatic in this camp. I'll just mind my own business and run my own life. Jesus says, no. There's only two choices. You're either mastered by God or sin will destroy you. That's what Jesus says. There is no neutral position. You're going to serve somebody. And Jesus says the broad road is in fact a suicide road. And the problem that complicates our decision is that most of the opinion formers, most of the leading thinkers, all of the movers and shakers are telling us that the broad way is the way to go. Every day they tell you that you have what it takes to live life. You have everything you need inside you. And that's why Jesus says what He does in verses 15 to 20. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Now, once again, this paragraph is not encouraging us to have some heresy-hunting mentality. We already have too many self-appointed fruit inspectors. People who run around and ask you to lift up their leaves so they can check your fruit. That's not what he's saying. The Christian life is a full-time operation taking care of your own fruit. In fact, Jesus already warned us about a critical and judgmental spirit. But he doesn't want us to be naive either. He doesn't want us to be suckered, as so wonderfully illustrated for us in our puppet show. He doesn't want us to be blindsided. Because there is an objective standard of truth, right? If there wasn't, it'd be kind of silly to put up a beware of the dog sign if all you had was a little cat. Nothing against little cats. Truth and falsehood naturally exclude one another. There is an enemy, my friends. Both. And he is out to get you. His name is Satan. And if you don't know it, there are invisible realities, both good and bad, that govern and control human life. There is an evil one, a hater of man, working behind the scenes. Jesus called him a liar and a murderer. His goal is destruction. His method is deception. And it all began in the garden when he deceived Eve with his lies. And the resulting sin brought death to every living human being throughout history. And the lie that Satan spoke to Eve is still believed today. That God somehow is holding out on you. He isn't good. He can't be trusted. That we are sufficient in ourselves to know good from evil. That we can become like God. My friends, it's a lie. We're only human. We don't know everything there is to know, and we are desperately in need of the revelation that can only come from God Himself. Now, Jesus had in mind primarily the religious leaders of His day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, whom He called blind leaders of the blind. But I think we can apply this today to anyone who puts themselves in a position of prophecy. In a position of proclaiming truth. Philosophers, theologians, psychiatrists, marriage counselors, economists, politicians, anthropologists, social scientists, movie producers, people who form public opinion, who tell us what's right, who set the standard, and they tell us, this is the way you should behave, and you will find life. But Jesus says, beware of what they tell you. Beware of what they tell you, because it may not lead to life. In fact, it may just lead to destruction. The metaphor Jesus uses in describing the false prophets, they come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly their ravenous wolves remind us that they are both dangerous and deceptive. Their danger is that in reality they are wolves. Now in first century Palestine, a wolf was a natural enemy of a sheep, and a sheep was defenseless against a wolf. So a good shepherd was always on the lookout for wolves to protect his sheep. That's why in his parting words to the Ephesian elders before his death, the Apostle Paul wrote, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. One of the major characteristics of false prophets in the Old Testament was their immoral optimism. Their denial that God was a God of judgment as well as loyal love and mercy. Jeremiah accused them of filling people with vain hopes. He said, "They continually say to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.'" God says of them, "They've healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." That is, they gave people a false sense of security. They lull people to sleep in their sins. They fail to warn them of the impending judgment of God or how to escape it. And my friends, false prophets continue to do so today. They are adept at blurring the issue of salvation. They distort the gospel so much that they make it very difficult to find that narrow gate. Some people will tell you that the narrow gate is much broader than Jesus implied. And maybe the most dangerous of all, some will say that the broad road doesn't lead to destruction. In fact, all roads lead to God. And that's why Jesus compared them to ravenous wolves. It wasn't that all of them were greedy for gain or power, but that they're very dangerous because they're responsible for leading some people to the very destruction that they say doesn't exist. And Jesus says, beware. Be on your guard. Pray for discernment. Use your mind. Don't be dazzled by a person's outward clothing, his charm, his intellect, his degrees, his honors, his oratorical skills. Don't be dazzled. Students, don't be enamored by your professors. Don't let them wow you with smooth words. Look beneath the appearance to the reality and determine whether they are sheep or wolves. And to help us do that, Jesus changes the metaphor. He says, although you may indeed sometimes mistake a sheep for a wolf, you won't make the same mistake with a tree. Because no tree can hide its identity forever. Sooner or later, it betrays itself by its fruit. Look at its character. Look at their character. Is there humility and love, kindness, goodness, self-control? Or is there enmity, selfishness, jealousy, self-indulgence? Not only that, but examine their message. Does the message they preach match up with the apostles' teaching? Is there a clear understanding of the person of Jesus Christ, His deity and His humanity? Finally, look at their influence. What effect does their teaching have on other people? False teaching promotes ungodliness, causes division. Sound teaching produces faith and love and godliness. Now, our society is devastated by the exclusivity of the gospel. That there is only one way to salvation. It's an audacious thing to claim, my friends, unless it's true. And it is true. And that's why we read in Acts 4, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no name under heaven, no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And that's why Jesus told us in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see, we're not all climbing a mountain. Each of us in our respective religions coming up a slightly different way, all heading to the same destination. Going God's way cannot be decided upon an appeal to majority opinion. It's not a popularity contest. You don't vote on which way to be saved. If you're planning to go to heaven, you have to go God's way. Well, you say everybody has a right to their own opinion. That's true. Absolutely correct. But that doesn't mean that every opinion is right. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're aware that you're on the broad road that leads to destruction, I cannot think of a better time or a better place or a better group of people for you to be with, for you to come to faith. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that by simple faith, you can invite the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life. And today, this very moment, you can change directions. And you can be transferred from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. And you can know life and receive the righteousness which God demands of you, but you could never produce yourself. Had the utter privilege last night of sitting in that arena, watching hundreds of men and women for the first time in their life stand up and admit that they don't have what it takes to live life, and to get up out of their seat and to walk down and receive Christ. It's a glorious thing. My friends, the Christian life, as we've said before, is not difficult. It's impossible. It's a supernatural life. And Christians are people who in their spirit feel needy, who admit their deep need, who've come to a place in their life where they realize they are inadequate. They don't have what it takes to live life. And because of that, they invite Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Savior, to take control of their life. You can do that very same thing today. I'm going to close by sharing a quote that means a lot to me. We've shared it before. Listen, this author writes, "It's my pride that makes me independent of God. It is appealing to me to feel that I'm the master of my fate, that I run my own life, call my own shots, and I can go it alone. But that feeling is my basic dishonesty. I can't go it alone. I have to get help from other people. I can't ultimately rely on myself. I'm dependent on God for my very next breath. It's dishonest of me to pretend that I am anything but a man, small, weak, limited. So living independent of God is self-delusion. It is not just a matter of pride being an unfortunate little trait and humility being an attractive little virtue. It's my inner psychological integrity that is at stake. When I am conceited, I am lying to myself about what I am. I am pretending to be God and not man. My pride is the idolatrous worship of myself, the national religion of hell." I invite you today, if you've never before admitted your deep need, to confess that inadequacy before God. And after we sing, "I'll come back and pray a prayer," and today could be the day that you know life and be free from that aimlessness, from that constant inner turmoil and restlessness that's characterized your life, looking for something but never being able to find it, going after one thing after another to satisfy you, but it never does, because you were made to be mastered. my God.